Brother Donahue, gentlemen moderators, brothers and sisters in Christ, I come to you again at this time in affirmation of the proposition that Jesus of Nazareth, while on the cross, was not forsaken by his Father. According to Pat, Jesus forgot the Father would have to forsake him. And why? This was an eternal plan. It was the eternal purpose of God that Jesus, the Word of God, would be made flesh, would be born into the world, and not just into the world, but into the Hebrew nation, and that he would be a man, live as a man, grow up, and live as a man, subject himself to all the trials and tribulations of man, and rise to every occasion, and never give in to any of those trials, never sinned ever. And he knew that he was going to go to the cross. If the forsaken by God was a part of that, he knew that. And he would know why that. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. If Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world and he died both physically and spiritually, would he not have been forsaken from the foundation of the world? Wouldn't he have known that? Would that not be an eternal rift between the Father and the Son in the mind of God? If this is the case, the Son has always been separated from his Father in his Father's mind or in his Father's plan. Pat says, when Jesus asked the Father why he had forsaken him, Jesus either lied or was mistaken or was correct. That is, he was forsaken by God. I want to suggest to you those are not the only three possibilities. And we're going to demonstrate that. When the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" he either lied or was mistaken or he did not know where Adam was. And Pat used that question. Yeah, he did know where Adam was. And so he wasn't asking for information. When the Lord asked Adam, "Who told you you were naked?" he either lied or was mistaken, or he did not know how Adam came to know that he was naked. Yeah, he asked that question. I'm glad you brought that up. Did he lie? When the Lord God asked Adam, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" he either lied or was mistaken, or he did not know Adam had eaten of the tree. If those are the only possibilities in Matthew 27:46, there are the only three possibilities here. When does God ask questions? Or why does God ask questions? To teach, not to learn. Where are you, John 3:9? Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Why are you angry, he said to Cain. And why has your face fallen? Where is Abel, your brother? What have you done? Was Jesus asking for information of which he was ignorant in any of those cases? No. If God had forsaken him, Jesus not only would have known it, he would have known why. He didn't ask why in order to get information from God. And why did he say it? And I said Aramaic and Syriac, and I was mistaken. It was Hebrew and Aramaic. Why did Jesus say that in two different languages if he was speaking to God? Just in case God didn't know Hebrew or God didn't know Aramaic. No, he was speaking to the people. He wanted to make sure they heard him. Some of them didn't understand him. Some of them thought he was talking about Eli. But he wasn't. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? Did Jesus not know that the baptism of John was from heaven? Well, surely he knew that. He was asking them what they had to say about it because of what they had asked of him. Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Matthew 22:18. Did he not know why the hypocrites were testing him? Well, yes, he knew why they were testing him. They were trying to make him look bad to his followers. Whose image in the Scripture is this? Looking at the denarius. Did he not recognize Caesar's image? Did he not know that the inscription referred to Caesar? Well, of course he did. Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you, John 8:10? Well, did he not know that? I mean, there she was. She hadn't been stoned to death. He knew that they had not condemned her. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Did he not know that that is exactly what Judas had just done? Certainly he knew that. He knew that. He wasn't asking for information. And he asked the soldiers, "Whom do you seek?" Did he not know whom they were seeking? Yes, he did. He knew all things. So he wasn't asking for information. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Even at age 12 in the temple, he was asking questions not to learn, but to teach. Jesus never needed any man to tell him anything that he did not know because he knew all things. Remember the Godhead. And so, no, he wasn't asking questions in order to increase his understanding. He was asking questions in order to increase their understanding. And they were amazed at his understanding. So questions asked by God and Jesus were to provoke thought. They were never to seek information of which they were ignorant. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let's reason about this. Let's give due consideration to this. He said that I admitted that the plain sense of Matthew 27:46 was that God had betrayed him and or forsaken him and that Jesus didn't. No, I didn't say that. I said at first glance, which is apparently all that is willing to take at it, it seems like that's what happened, but when you consider these other things that Jesus had said about his relationship to the Father, it was not the case, for Jesus didn't know his Father as well as he thought he did, or he did not understand their relationship as well as he thought he did. I pray, this was one man's prayer on the Facebook page, I pray that the debate will address the main point of the question as it applies to members of the Lord's church. Was Christ's sacrifice a demonstration of God's wrath or of His mercy and grace? Did Christ die on behalf of all mankind or was He crucified in our place? Was His death God's gift to man or a penal substitution? Did Christ punch everyone's the elect ticket or must one appropriate God's gift by the agency of his own faith? Hold it there just a second, Brian. Now, this was a prayer that was sent to us on our Facebook page. And I appreciate the prayers that have been offered. The one offered by Kevin earlier. And the one offered by Brother Klein last night. And that's what they want. They want those things to come out in this debate. We need to come to a united belief and conviction on this question. The truth needs to shine through, and I pray that it will. I know Pat prays that it will. And so everybody needs to be open-minded, objective, and to consider everything that is said in the light of God's Word. And before we look at another chart, I want to deal with Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Pat referred to the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me." As if Jesus was asking the Father to let him off the hook as a substitute, which he wasn't, but Pat thinks he was, on the cross. No, that wasn't what Jesus was asking. When he referred to the cup, he was not talking about the crucifixion at all. He was talking about the intense sorrow that he was then experiencing as this day drew near. As a matter of fact, in Mark 10, verse 35 beginning, and James, this was in Matthew 23:20 also, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he knew what they wanted, but he needed them to say it. Just like God expects us to ask him, to tell him what we need in our prayers. He knows what we need. And they said to him, "Grant to us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism of with which I am baptized?" And they said, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "That cup, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now James was killed by Herod. He did indeed suffer a physical death at the hands of the enemies of the cross. John died of natural causes, as far as we can tell from the reports of the early fathers. His death is not recorded, but neither one of them, as it ever said, was crucified. James wasn't crucified, killed with a sword. No report from any area that I have ever heard of that John was crucified. But they drank the same cup that Jesus was to drink. That's the cup, the suffering, the sorrow that he was experiencing. And the Bible tells us that just before he is praised to God for that cup to pass while he is there in the garden. Okay, Brian. Premillennialists believe Jesus was a failure. Pat believes Jesus was a confused, bewildered sinner, not knowing what was going on or why. He denies that he believes Jesus is a sinner. He will not say that, I know. But if all the sins of all the men and women that ever lived or will live were transferred to Jesus, then those sins were his, and he was a sinner. By having those sins transmitted to him. If they were his, they were no longer ours. And so if they were no longer ours, we wouldn't need forgiveness. But even if we eliminate that one, he still believes that Jesus was confused and bewildered, not knowing what was going on or why. Did Jesus have this promise? Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, Moses told Joshua, He will not leave you or forsake you. God himself said to Joshua, I will not leave you or forsake you. The psalmist said, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. Saints is a translation, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, of holy ones. Who was more holy on this earth than Jesus? So that's a general promise. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Did Jesus have that promise? Did he have the comfort of those words? Did he know that his Father would never forsake him? Or was the Father planning on forsaking him unbeknownst to him? I believe he had this promise and was comforted by this promise more than any man that ever lived. In what sense were they still one if they were separated? I asked Pat this on the Facebook page, and he said, all the many, many ways they were one before, except in fellowship, or whatever Matthew 27:46 is referring to. That was his words. Why ask this question? Matthew 27:46 teaches the Father forsook Jesus. If you deny he did, then deal with the verse. Well, I have dealt with the verse. I deny that verse says, shows, or implies that God had forsaken Jesus. If he had, then their oneness was broken, and fellowship and oneness are the same thing. He said they still had fellowship. Or he said they did not have fellowship, though they were one. If they did not have fellowship, they were not one. That's what fellowship is. It's oneness. That's what oneness is. Therefore, if they were not in fellowship, they were not one. And he said in John 17:23-25, just before he went to the cross, I and the Father are one. He said that several times, reported by John. Was he forsaken from the foundation of the world? Revelation 13:8. If Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, and he died both physically and spiritually, would he not have been forsaken from the foundation of the world? If this is the case, the Son has always been separated from his Father. My opponent's entire position rests on the meaning he attaches to the word propitiation. He brought this up last night in Romans chapter 3. We did not reply to it then. He claims, maybe he didn't say it last night, but he has claimed it on our Facebook page, that propitiation means appeasement. Supposedly, the shed blood of Jesus Christ propitiated or appeased the wrath of God. That's what substitution is all about. God's wrath needed to be appeased, and once it was appeased, then and only then was he free by his justice to forgive man. But the word propitiation never has as its object the wrath of God. What does it mean? Does it mean appeasement? No, it doesn't mean appeasement. The wrath of God is never said to be propitiated. All right, go on. Does it mean appeasement? Is God's wrath said to be propitiated by the blood of Christ? Never. Never is it said. Is God or God's wrath ever said to be the object of propitiation? Never. Not once in God's Word. Is God or God's wrath ever said to be the object? We repeated that one. This would imply that God is reconciled to us. If we've got to change God, or God had to change himself, he had to... By the way, if Jesus was a literal ransom, to whom was the ransom paid? If it was paid to Satan, why take the blood into heaven? If it was paid to God, and therefore the blood was taken into heaven, did God hold us for ransom and then pay the ransom himself? All right. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Now, he didn't say anything about that part of Romans 3:25. He said this was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Now we have no quarrel. We have no difference over the second half of that verse. But notice the first half. God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. No, it wasn't God that was propitiated. It wasn't God's wrath that was propitiated. It was our sins that were propitiated. And only after our sins were propitiated could we receive forgiveness of sins. And we had to receive it by faith, or we didn't receive it at all. And we receive it by faith when we, by faith, meet the conditions. Whatever Jesus did as a propitiation, the fact remains that people still had their sins. And the sins could only be forgiven by God's grace and man's obedient faith. The forgiveness of sins is what redemption is. Jesus shed His blood as a ransom, in effect, in that He dedicated that covenant, as well as the other things we mentioned last night, which contained conditions whereby they could receive remission of sins by faith, or on the condition of their faith. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. That verse does not identify an object of the word propitiation. But John does. 1 John 2, 1-3, He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4, 4:10, He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Were our sins appeased? No. Our sins were propitiated. You can't appease sin. You can only appease a person. God was not appeased, and that's who they think propitiation refers to, that God was propitiated. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement, NIV. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Propitiation is talking about an atoning sacrifice. It covers our sins. It is our sins that are propitiated, not God or God's wrath. God put Yeshua forward as the kapara for sin. That's the complete Jewish Bible. He is the kapara for sin and sent His Son to be the kapara for our sins. And I'm not familiar with the word kapara, but notice it stands for propitiation and the object is sin, our sins. God was propitiating our sins. He was not appeasing His own wrath. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, Hebrews 2:17, the role of the priest and of Jesus. Making a kapara for the sins of the people, that He might make atonement for the sins of the people. That's how the word propitiation is used. It's our sins, or the sins of the people, that are propitiated. Our sins, not God's wrath, are propitiated. Are our sins appeased? No, sins are propitiated. Therefore, propitiation does not mean appeasement. It means covering. It's a figurative covering. Under the law of Moses, the people's sins were not atoned for until the blood of the atoning sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat. Likewise, in the antitype, the people's sins are not propitiated until the blood of Christ was sprinkled on the mercy seat in heaven itself. The biblical sense of propitiation, not as something which men must do to placate God, or even something God did to placate Himself, but something which God has provided in His grace to bring men into His presence with the assurance that they are accepted by Him. The eternal plan, the eternal purpose of God was all about wooing sinful man back to God. Just as a man falls in love with a girl and he does everything in his power to create within her the mutual reciprocal love for him and he woos her. What does he do? Does he insult her? No. He does things for her to demonstrate how he feels, hoping to create within her heart a mutual and reciprocal feeling. That's what the eternal purpose is all about. God wooing us back to Him. And He did that through the death of Jesus Christ, ultimately. All those other things in the patriarchal and the Mosaic age pointing forward to that. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Pat substitutes the fact of Jesus' death for the blood of Jesus' death. It wasn't merely His death that accomplished that. It was the blood Once it was taken back to heaven, figuratively speaking, of course, and sprinkled on the mercy seat, of which the mercy seat in the temple was merely a type. Hamartia in Romans 8:3, by the way, is translated an offering for sin. In the New American Standard Bible, also in these other translations, which he would deny is possible, or has denied that, on our Facebook page, according to the reference, the only reference he's ever used. The reference he used for that was on the internet. So, hamartia, an offering for sin. All right, next chart.